So it's Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. We'll be looking at the first beatitude called the poor in spirit. So if you are able, please rise for the reading of God's word. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. We now look at the Beatitudes one by one. So for the next couple of months or so, I want us to look at these Beatitudes more closely. And to be honest, I have been looking forward to this since last year. One reason is because I've studied the Sermon on the Mount many, many times in the past, preached about it many, many times, but only now do I feel like I'm starting to really understand what Jesus was actually trying to say. And I'm especially excited about this one, the first beatitude, because it's about the gospel. Right? The gospel is everything to a Christian. That's how we are saved. That's how we have a new life in Jesus. It gives us hope and promises us of the things to come. And the gospel is a key that unlocks the door to the kingdom of God. And it all begins with this beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So I'm excited to share this with you. And this is what I'm most passionate about. And I hope that you too will see how this is a key to everything in our lives as Christians. And with that being said, though, I won't be able to go over everything about this either, right? This is something that we could study all our lifetime, and every time we come back to it, we're going to learn something new about it. What I want to do is this morning, just do my best to give you what this means and how it can apply to us. Now, I want to start by arguing that the Beatitudes is a key to happiness. Okay? We learned about the word blessed, right? We use this in situations where we feel happy, when we're feeling blessed. We all want to be happy, right? And that's why we work hard, we try to earn more money, why we take painstakingly long time to find the right person to marry, why we care about our parenting, and all these, right? Why we put so much effort into things is so that we can be happy. And certainly some people have translated the word makarios, which is the word for blessed here in Greek, as happy. And some would write, happy are the poor in spirit. And even some people went to argue that the Beatitudes are the key to mental health even. And this is not even a recent thing. This was actually written by a person named Ernest M. Ligon, who wrote a book titled The Psychology of Christian Personality. Ernest had PhD in psychology from Yale, studied child psychology labs in Vienna, Geneva, London, and Paris. He served in the World War I, was the consultant to the Secretary of War during World War II. So it was a long time ago. But even then, right, he knew and argued for that the key to healthy mental health is all laid out in the Beatitudes. As Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it, right, our Lord says that this is the only kind of person who is truly blessed, that is happy. Someone has suggested that it might be put like this. This is the sort of man who is to be congratulated. This is the sort of man to be envied, for he alone is truly happy. Right? This is the key to happiness. And I want us to see that this is true to us as well. Now, when we start living out the Beatitude, people will see us and see that we're different, that we have something otherworldly about us, something that they've been searching for but never knew what it was, and want to say, hey, I want what you have. And that's what will happen to us when we start living out this Beatitude. But it has less to do with what we do and more to do with who we are. And you can understand it this way, right? This is called the Beatitude. I mean, why is it even called Beatitude when it's all about blessed? Beatus is a Latin word for blessed. That's why it's called Beatitude. But think of it this way, right? It's like Beatitudes. These are attitudes that we should have. And it's not about do's, right? But it's about being, who we are. Okay? So we are going to try to look at this through three lenses that I proposed last week. right? What does it say about my need? What does it say about me? And what does it say about our world? And what does it say about Jesus, right? But before that, I'm going to go over what this one means, because this one is particularly kind of difficult to understand. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? And what is the kingdom of heaven? And also look at what it doesn't mean. So let's actually start by looking at what it doesn't mean first. Okay, this is not about having low self-esteem, like having a poor spirit, not being poor in spirit, but having a poor spirit. It's not about being like Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh, right? Thinking, oh, don't bother me, right? You know, like, it's not that. That's not what it means to be poor in spirit. And that's because you are valuable to God. The Bible says that, you know, you are valuable. And so much so that he gave Jesus to pay with his blood to ransom you so that you can be with him for all eternity. So it's not about having low self-esteem, but also not having too high of an esteem so you feel superior to others. It's not a personality type either. Because some people seem to be naturally poor in spirit, meaning they seem humble and they embody humility before others. In fact, when you look at all the Beatitudes, you might have noticed that some people embody these traits more naturally, even though they're not Christians. Some people might even seem more Christian than actual Christians because they embody these personalities. But that is a misunderstanding of what these mean. First of all, these are traits of someone who is saved by grace. It's a trait that comes out as a result of someone experiencing God's saving grace. Again, these are the Beatitudes that we read. It's not something we do, like, oh, I got to take on this quality. No, you can't. It's a result of someone who is saved by grace. And because of that, all of these are traits for all Christians. And secondly, and more importantly, when you really look at each of these Beatitudes, you will learn that these are not natural tendency of people. A person can seem poor in spirit, but not really when you really look at their heart. These traits belong to someone who is a part of the kingdom of heaven. These are otherworldly traits, and these are all based on grace. And neither is it a temperament such as, you know, emotional passivity or weakness. It's like someone saying, oh, I'm a nobody who can't do anything. You know, what good will I do? Or you know, passivity, like, oh, just let it be, right? I'm not going to fight it. No, it's not that either. A person who is confident, courageous, even charismatic can still be poor in spirit. And lastly, this is not about poverty either. Now, in the Bible, those who were poor, okay, had no one to depend on except God. And that's why the Sermon on the Plain in Luke, which is really, really similar to this, that says, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Well, John Stott puts it this way. He says, because the needy had no refuge but God, poverty came to have spiritual overtones and to be identified with humble dependence on God. And that's why Jesus told the story of poor Lazarus and the rich man as well. In other words, it is again talking about spiritual depravity that solely depends on God rather than just talking about material poverty. So what does this mean then? It's about spiritual bankruptcy. You have nothing that can earn you salvation. That's what this means. Religions around the world may teach you that you can earn salvation or escape the cycle of, you know, reincarnation and reach nirvana, for example, if you just live a certain way. They all teach that it's up to you and that you can save yourself. In that case, all the religious books like that should be put in the self-help book, right? Self-help section. But the gospel is not like that. Jesus teaches us here that is not the case. Now, there are two words for poor in Greek. One describes a relative poverty, like compared to Elon Musk, I'm poor, okay? I may have money, but compared to someone like him, I'm poor. And then the other describes absolute poverty, where if you do not beg, you cannot survive another day. You have absolutely nothing. And Jesus is talking about the latter. It means to be utterly dependent on God. So you could read it this way. Blessed are those who utterly depend on God, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This beatitude shows our spiritual state And what it shows us is that we are absolutely destitute. We need help. We need someone to rescue us. Right? It's like having a heart that is failing and is in need of a new heart transplant. And we can't save ourselves. That's because we are sinners who can't save ourselves. And as hard as it is to swallow that truth, this is what the Beatitude reveals to us. Jesus is convicting us of our natural state, poor in spirit. And you don't become poor in spirit. You are poor in spirit. That's who we are. And those who acknowledge that before God are blessed. That's what Jesus is saying. We are all poor, but we think we're rich. But those who acknowledge that they are poor are blessed. We have this crushing debt that only grows as we keep on sinning and not having the ability to pay it off. And the only way to get out of this debt is to open up our hands before God and surrender and say, I have nothing. I need your help. Mercy. Again, this is about being honest before God, agreeing with Him about yourself. So the poor in spirit are those who honestly confess to God that you have nothing to offer Him in order to be saved, but all you have is Jesus. And to those who acknowledge that they have nothing except Jesus, to them Jesus says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs and only theirs. Let me give you an illustration to show how pitiful, how hopeless, how miserable our spiritual state is, if you don't feel bad enough already, right? Did you know that most of the world, right, especially in the third world countries, people earn about $2 a day? A day, not an hour, okay? A day. That's what they live off of. They work hard only to earn what is equivalent to about $2 here. And imagine that you're living in this third world country and someone sponsored you to come live in Vancouver. And not only that, he wants you to live in Chip Wilson's house. Anyone know who Chip Wilson is? He's the founder and CEO of Lululemon and he owns the most expensive property in Vancouver, right? His house is on Point Grey and costs $73 million. And that's after a steep discount of about $11 million from a few years ago. It used to be like $82 million. Imagine that you are trying to pay off the mortgage of this house while still earning $2 a day. There is no way that you can pay this off in your lifetime. It's almost comedy because of how ridiculous that sounds. What you pay off is offset by your new debt. It'll only grow over time. That's what it's like trying to offset your sin by doing good work. You're trying to get to heaven, but there's no way that you can get there on your own. We can't afford to enter the kingdom of heaven on our own. And the only way is that someone pays for us. As ridiculous as that sounds, who would pay like 70 something million dollars for us to live in that house? And that's what Jesus does. This beatitude is the entryway to the rest of the Beatitudes. You cannot enjoy the other blessings unless you start here. Open hands, showing that you have nothing to offer. Only then can you receive with these empty hands what God wants to give you. And to those who trust in Jesus, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says. Meaning that they can live and experience this new reality here and now. Right? That's why Jesus says, you know, the kingdom of God is at hand. It is already here and is still coming. And he says, they are to be the ones to be envied, to be congratulated, for they are truly happy. So then what does it say about me? You know, we're going to want to push against this because our pride prevents us from acknowledging that we're spiritually poor. At the very best, you know, we think that we're decent. At the very least, we think that we're, you know, pretty decent. We're not that bad, right? We probably don't deserve hell. But truthfully, we often feel that we are better than other people, don't we? Even those who say that they're humble can say, I am more humble than the other guy, which is ironically your pride. Whereas the Beatitude tells us to be poor in spirit, the world looks down on them, though. They want you to stand out, be the best, be the smartest, the prettiest, the fastest, strongest, the richest. Right? Even now, someone like Elon Musk is working hard to become the first trillionaire. And when the world sees someone who is poor in spirit, begging for the mercy of God, they laugh at the person. Again, naturally, we don't want to be poor in spirit. We don't want to feel that way. Again, the Beatitude tells us that you and I are wretched. As Pastor Jack Miller put it in his famous quote, the first half says, "You are a worse sinner than you can ever dare imagine." And for some people, this is news. And I'm sorry if this is your first time in a church and you're hearing this, but we're sinners. And these people, they never knew that they were incurring a debt to God. It's like not knowing how a credit card works. Like a child, you know, they see us parents just tap this card and magically we can take all this thing home, right? And they just tap it here, tap it there, not knowing that we're incurring debt. And at the end of the month, they get a little letter saying, this is how much you owe us. And as kids, there's no way that they can pay this off. That's what this is like. Again, what I'm saying is that you and I cannot save ourselves unless we depend on God for life. That's because God created us humans to depend on Him. Right? Remember Adam and Eve's story. God said they will surely die when they take of the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Why? Because the act of disobeying God and taking things into their own hands meant that they would live independent of God, not rely on Him. And let me illustrate this with two pictures here. This is a kite, right? They thought that they can go wherever they want to by cutting off the string, right? You're stuck to the ground. You're this person, right, who's flying the kite is holding you by the string. And as a kite, you want to just fly anywhere where you want to go, but you're stuck there. So you want to be free. You want to do things your way, so you decide to cut it off. But what happens? It flies around for a bit and uncontrollably because of the wind, and then it plummets to the ground. How about this one? Let me give you a slightly, well, not slightly, actually very strong image for this one. It's like a baby in a womb. We're like this baby who's dependent on God. We're supposed to be dependent on Him. And what Adam and Eve did is like cutting the umbilical cord off in the womb. All that awaits for the baby is death. That's what Adam and Eve did, and that's what we are doing when we try to be apart from God. Let that sink in for a moment. A baby in a womb cutting off the umbilical cord. That's what we are doing when we decide to live our life our own way. And that's what humans have done. Cut ourselves off from our source of life. And that is a picture of you and me. And here's how Apostle Paul would describe us. In Ephesians chapter 2, he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." In other words, we were headed to hell. We were dying. But he continues with two beautiful words. "But God." You know, that's the gospel right there. I think Martin Lloyd-Jones once preached a whole sermon on just those two words. "But God." This is change, something new coming. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." What does that all mean? Jesus said it already in one line. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's the gospel. It means that we are sinners, but we have hope. And that is why Paul is able to say, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ the Lord." He knew how sinful he was. He knew that he couldn't save himself. But what does he do? He realizes that this is possible through Jesus and says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." God giving us His kingdom even while we were still sinners, even while we had nothing to offer, that's the good news. There's absolutely nothing that we can do to earn salvation. Only through faith in total surrender and accepting the help that God gives through Jesus, that's the only way to salvation. And you see why we need to be poor in spirit to be saved. Otherwise, we will not accept this help from God. Again, unless we acknowledge that we have nothing in and of ourselves and we need help, we will not accept this help from God. But when this clicks in us, when this becomes realized in us, it frees us from our vices as well. Things like pride, comparison, performance-drivenness, hidden self-righteousness expressed through false humility and humbleness even. And that's why the ones who are poor in spirit are happy. We can be freed from this world and its rat race because we already have the kingdom of God. We already have everything, and all we have to do is ask God for it. Let me ask you this. If you were to stand before God and try to convince him why you should enter heaven, what would you say? What would you offer him? That you come from a family of Christians? That you never missed a single Sunday service? That you offer a tithe, a tenth, or even more? That you are a pastor, an elder, or a leader? That you read the Bible 10 times, 20 times, 30 times, maybe once every year? What do you have to offer that will help you get into heaven? Nothing. When we are poor in spirit, we realize that there is nothing we have except Jesus. We can say, God, I live this terrible life. I believe in Jesus. I still live like a sinner. Like I still struggle with my temptation. All I have is Jesus. But that's all we need. That's why Corrie ten Boom says, you realize that Jesus is all you need when Jesus is all you have. When you take away everything that you have to present to God to enter into heaven, and say, God, I really have nothing except Jesus. That's all you need. Let me give you a few examples of what a person who is poor in spirit looks like. Apostle Paul was poor in spirit. Right? Paul had lots to boast as a religious person. Right? He was from a tribe of Benjamin, the tribe, same tribe that gave the first king of Israel, Saul. In fact, that's why his name was also Saul. He was Pharisee of Pharisees, the best of the best. And he was an understudy of famous rabbis. This guy was smart. He was religious. He lived a holy life. But in Philippians chapter 3, he writes that he counts them all as a loss. And the word he says is, you know, in other translations, it says rubbish because they don't go with this other translation, which really means dog dung, dog poop. That's what he considers it as compared to knowing Christ. All that is poop compared to what I have now in Christ Jesus, he says. I also remember meeting a man who exemplified the spirit, right? We're about to have a meal, and you know how sometimes you're asking someone to pray for the meal almost feels like a punishment game. Like you're late to a meeting, that oh, he's gonna pray for us. Let's pray, right? If you've been in church for a long time, that's what it feels like. And you know, for me, when I eat meal with my family, like my mom, my brother, and so on, right? They usually make me pray because I'm the pastor. Like how original, right? But this other pastor I met showed me what being poor in spirit was like. When asked to pray for the meal, like, you know, somebody asked this pastor to pray, he looked genuinely grateful and honored and said, oh, like, are you sure I can have the honor to pray for the meal? And prayed the most genuine, heartfelt thanksgiving for the meal that I've heard. He was envied that day, by me at least. But perhaps the best example other than Lord Jesus himself was a tax collector in Jesus' parable. This is in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. Let me read this for you. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Again, those people who are not poor in spirit. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humble, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the one who is poor in spirit. He doesn't say to God, God, I will do better next time. I will do better next time. No, he says, I need mercy. I need your mercy. And that's what it means to be poor in spirit. And that's what we need to do. And when we do, it gives us freedom. Freedom from ourselves, freedom from our sins. So let me quickly go over this next part. What does this say about our world? And what does this say? What does this look like in our lives? You know, before we look at Jesus, I want us to go through some applications first. And here, I want to begin by sharing my own need for God's mercy. You know, even as a pastor, you know, who teach about, you know, parenting, you know, gospel-based parenting, gospel-based marriage, and so on, I still struggle with disciplining my children. Not that I don't discipline them. That's not the struggle I have. I maybe too much. That's why. My patience runs out. I end up raising my voice. I threaten them, like threaten them by, you know, I'm going to take away your media and things like that. You know, not the most exemplary parenting. Even last week, I had to scold one of my kids for lying. But I did it with anger that was over the limit. Because why? Why do I get angry? Because I feel that this is a direct attack on who I am, right? You're not showing me respect because I feel that I deserve that kind of respect. Oh, it convicted me deeply while preparing for this sermon because I was being opposite of being poor in spirit, which was what I needed. Because it gave me a clear picture of my need for God's forgiveness and His mercy and help. It doesn't matter that I'm a pastor. It doesn't matter that I've been pastoring for 15 years. I was poor in spirit and I needed to acknowledge that. I needed to be poor in spirit, but I was acting as though I was more righteous than my child. You know, when a person begins to realize that they are poor in spirit, things start to change. As parents, this could look like us being less defensive about our own faults. Your parents are not very good at admitting that we jumped to conclusions too quickly or we exerted power because we're older and bigger. And just saying, I'm sorry, I was wrong, please forgive me to a child is difficult. Realizing that we are poor in spirit allows us to show grace because God showed grace to us first. And for us to show mercy to our kids because we receive mercy for our sins as well. And it also frees us from the burden of trying to look perfect. We're not to model perfection to our kids, and we couldn't even if we wanted to try. We are to model grace that we received. For children, you know, we need to teach and show them that they don't have to earn our love. And acknowledging their mistakes don't mean that they will be rejected. And as children, being poor in spirit means to acknowledge that, you know, I may not know everything and that I need to obey what God says and what my parents say. For couples, it could mean, you know, less scorekeeping. Instead of pointing fingers at the other, you confess what you've done. Instead of praying to God that He would fix your spouse, your partner, right? You confess that both of you need more of Jesus. You don't hold things back as punishment, but serve the other without expecting something in return. You put the needs of others before your own. And on that note, as Pastor Tim Keller notes, marriage thrives not when the couples are strong, but when they are honest about their weaknesses. What about work or at school? You're free from trying to be accepted by others for the sake of keeping up an image. You are free from that because you have already been accepted by God, even though you are poor in spirit. It means that you are teachable and willing to listen because you've already been accepted by God, and there's no need to be defensive. Your identity no longer depends on your performance, but your identity in Christ. And the motivation and purpose behind your work is now greater than yourself, for you now belong to the kingdom of God. What about a church? Being poor in spirit affects our worship as well. Worship comes out of gratitude now, not to impress God or to show others that, you know, you're a righteous person. Prayer becomes more deep and personal, more vulnerable. Instead of asking God for things, right, thinking that you deserve all these things, your prayer becomes more about giving praise to God for all that He has done to a sinner like yourself. And on that note, one of the greatest signs that someone is poor in spirit is that they pray more. You can tell through their prayer. They realize that they need God's help in everything. Only when we start thinking that we could do things on our own do we stop praying. Even in community, in our fellowship time, we're able to love and accept one another more because of how God had already accepted us. You see, this is life-changing and it can change the world. Every day you live life with open hands, letting go of what you think is yours and asking God for His help, depending on Him for His mercy and grace, repenting of your sins and repenting of the way you treat others and so on. The world is the way it is right now because people think that they deserve what they have and more, and they think that they are better than others, and they think that they don't need God. As one person, G.K. Chesterton, puts it, somebody asked the person, you know, what is the reason that we have so much problem in this world, in this universe? And this person, he's a really witty guy, he just says, the problem is me. And that's the same for us. We are the problem. When we stop acting like we're poor in spirit, that's the cause of the problem in this world. Joy can be found when we take on this beatitude. Not in what you do, but in what Jesus has done. It is rooted in deep assurance, joy that is not easily lost. In the deepest part of your heart, you can say, things will be all right, because I already have the kingdom of heaven in me. And it helps you to exemplify Christ-likeness because the beauty of His love, and mercy and grace has captivated your heart. So what is this beauty of Jesus that is revealed in this beatitude? You know, Jesus was the embodiment of what it means to be poor in spirit. The second person of the Godhead, right? The Trinity, the Word of God with all the riches and glory of heaven, He became poor in spirit, literally became poor by becoming a human being who is dependent on God. And to show us what that's like to be poor in spirit, He always prayed to the Father. God Himself was praying to the Father, and He never did things on His own accord. Always sought God and through prayer. Even when He was picking out His disciples, He spent all night praying to God. And then He relied on the help and the guide of the Holy Spirit to do what He did. And then He became nothing so that we may have the kingdom. And He will go on the cross, naked, bruised, scorned, scourged, nailed and mocked, emptying Himself to the point of emptying the last drop of water and blood from His heart when the soldier's spear pierced His side. He had nothing left. He was literally empty, but poor both physically and spiritually when He was hung on the cross. No reputation left, no followers left, no life left in Him. He became poor that we may be rich, that we may receive the kingdom of heaven here and now. And that's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich." You already have the kingdom of heaven. May you realize this truth today. May it become so real in your heart that it transforms every part of your life, that you can also say to yourself, I am blessed. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for what You have done through Lord Jesus Christ. Though we were poor in spirit, You gave us everything. You gave us heaven in our hearts so that we can live this life in hope, in assurance, with confidence and joy in whatever situation that may come to us, knowing that we have already been accepted by You, Lord God, even though we have nothing to offer. May this truth become real in our hearts this morning, and may it carry us throughout this week. We thank You once again for all that You have done and said, and in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.